So you'll like it better as you get to know it. Okay, I'd like to have us turn tonight in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And we look at Abraham, a man of faith. Faith, as we have described it before, is the title deed of things hoped for, the convincing proof of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11, verse 1. Literally, in the New American Standard Bible, it's faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But it really means it's the title deed of things hoped for. Faith does not demand evidence, as we have suggested. Faith is evidence. And God goes on here to give us, by way of the Holy Spirit, men and women who lived lives of faith. And there's only two ways to live in this world. One is according to man, and the other is a life of faith. And the masses live according to man, not faith. They're not willing to step out on faith and trust God. Trust God for life and for daily guidance and wisdom. But the man who is has great rewards. The man who's willing to walk by faith, God honors that man. And these men and women were given a place in the book of remembrance so that we today would be able to examine their lives and see what God wanted to be remembered about these men and women. And I think Abraham is one of the most intriguing studies in all of the Bible, because a large portion of the book of Genesis is given over to a study of Abraham. In fact, the majority of the material, Genesis 12 through 25, this is the large section here that deals with this man Abraham and his life of faith. And I would encourage you, after our study tonight, to go home and read these 14 chapters, and look at all of the incidents in the life of Abraham, and yet the two things in the book of Hebrews that God wants us to remember about Abraham's life. And I think it's a rather revealing study, because out of all of the things that God could have chosen, and out of all of the things that the Holy Spirit could have had written about Abraham, there are two primary things that God wants us to remember about Abraham. And it wasn't his failures. Abraham, like all of us, had his ups and downs. One minute he was walking by faith, and the next minute he was down in Egypt, scared as a rabbit. Next time he was again walking in faith, and all at once we see him down before Abimelech, the Philistines, scared as a rabbit. And you kind of see Abraham on again, off again, gone again, Finnegan type of relationship in his faith life. And yet, when we come over to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does not even bring any of these things to our remembrance. In fact, you will not find them anywhere in the New Testament, and Abraham is referred to a number of times. God, for some reason, wants us to remember Abraham as a man of faith. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning with verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien, as a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then we run across Abraham again in verse 17, and his faith referred to. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "And Isaac your seed shall be called." And the reason Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac was this, in verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. I think we could really summarize this tonight and say that there are two things that God wants us to remember, according to Hebrews 11, about Abraham. One was that he was given a task and he performed it. That's in verses 8 through 10. He was given a task and he performed it by faith. And the second thing is, he was given a test and he passed it. And that's in verses 17 through 19, which we'll look at later on tonight. When tested, he passed. But for some reason, God did not want us to remember those many tests that Abraham failed. But the one supreme test that God gave to Abraham, Abraham passed it in flying colors. And I think that's comforting for us who are here tonight, because so many times we're prone to look at all of our little failures in life, and yet God takes sort of an overall perspective of our lives, and either we're living by faith or not. Now you see, you can have a lot of failures, but the Holy Spirit in history yet to come is going to look upon us as either characterized by the faith life or not having faith. And too many times we want to dwell on our little failures, but for some reason God doesn't dwell on our failures. You know, we look at all those little times in our lives when we quote-unquote blew it. But God looks upon those times in our lives as the times when we didn't blow it, when we really trusted Him and we came through it in flying colors. And I think that's the all-important lesson that comes from the life of Abraham. Is that if you were to pinpoint his life and say, what is it that characterized the life of Abraham, you would say it was faith. Even though on many occasions Abraham blew it regarding his faith in God. Now look first of all at the task that was given to him. Abraham, when he was called by faith, we see him leaving in faith Ur of Chaldees, and later Haran, and going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I've always been rather intrigued by that. How can you go out not knowing where you are going? It almost sounds like a tale of an Aggie, going out not knowing where he's going. But that's really not what God is saying here about Abraham. What he's saying about Abraham is that Abraham did not know all of the particulars that God had in store for him, but he knew in general what God wanted of his life. And if we were to stop and really analyze what God expects of us tonight, wouldn't we say that in general we know what God wants us to be doing, but we don't have all the particulars in mind? And I think it's at that area that God really requires our faith. He gives us a general viewpoint of what He wants of us in life and our ministries and our talents and all of that. But He doesn't give us all the particulars. And if He gave us all the particulars, then where would our faith be? It wouldn't require any faith at all. God told Abraham where to go, but Abraham didn't know any of the particulars about what he was going to run into when he ended up down in Canaan, and it's a good thing he didn't, because he had nothing but problems when he arrived there. But anyway, he went out, not knowing where he was going. And it says in verse 9, by faith he lived. Not only do we see him leaving in faith, but we see him living in faith. By faith he lived, in verse 9. In the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Here's Abraham living in this land that God had promised to give him as an inheritance, but at this point, Abraham really couldn't claim it yet because the Canaanites were in the land, and Abraham only could claim it as an heir, such as perhaps some of you will someday be the heir to perhaps a large fortune of your parents or somebody else, but you really can't claim that yet. Yet you know it's coming. And in the same way, Abraham, though God had given this to him, it hadn't yet been granted to him. And he lived just like an alien, a stranger, one who is, we look at an alien today and we somehow attach a bad connotation to an alien. Someone who doesn't own anything and really can't claim anything. He's in a strange country, and Abraham had to look upon his own life that whole time as the same thing, and yet God had promised to give him this inheritance. So Abraham, in faith, just claimed that inheritance, though he never came to realize the full possession of it in his lifetime, and even we might say Israel has yet to realize the full inheritance of it as God had promised it to Abraham when he called him. But he dwelt. So we see him living in faith. And then finally we see him looking in faith in verse 10 to something more than just Canaan. He was looking for a city, or the city, which has foundations. If we look over to Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 14, we see a city that has foundations, that eternal city. Abraham was living for something more. I think this is what this verse is saying, that Abraham was looking for something more than just the possessions that God had promised to him in this life. He was looking for that eternal city, that city which is not made by hands of men, but rather the city whose architect and builder is God. And so in the end, Abraham was not living for the promises that God had promised to give him in this life, but rather he was living for eternity. It was a faith life, the same kind of a life that God calls us to live today, for eternity. And living for that city which does not have, is not made by man's hands, but has foundations, of which God is the builder. So here we see Abraham looking in faith to that eternal city. Now I'd like to have you turn back to Genesis chapter 12 and look at a few particulars of this task that God called Abraham to fulfill. Now we pick up the story back in Genesis chapter 11. And let's begin with verse 31. Terah was the father of Abraham, and it was in Ur of Chaldees that Terah lived. And his son was Abraham, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went out together from Ur of Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran, and they settled there. Now it appears as though God perhaps gave Abraham, here in verse 31, and his father, an earlier call to leave Ur of Chaldees and go down into Canaan, but they went as far as Haran. And we have a lot of speculation on this as to why they stopped in Haran, but it may be because Terah, the father of Abraham, was not willing to give up this cult that he was involved in, the worshiping of the moon god Sin and the moon goddess. And Haran was the very center of the worship of this false deity. And so consequently, when they come down into Haran, there they settled for a time, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now it's not until after Abraham's father dies that here God appears to Abraham. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 12 where the Lord now speaks to Abraham, and perhaps it was because of his father's death. Unfortunately, many of us are not willing to give up the things that we have in this life and even possessions until perhaps God takes someone very close to us away from us. And then we're willing to step out on faith because we realize there's something more to life than just possessions, as we've heard testimonies to here tonight. But the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Now notice God says, I'm not going to show you that land now. I don't have any pictures of it. I'm not even going to tell you what's in the land. I'm not going to tell you about all the obstacles you're going to encounter there. I'm just calling you to go down into that land. And the reason that God chose Abraham was because God was now calling Abraham to create a nation through which all of the nations of the earth were to be blessed. God was enlarging Abraham's influence and his ministry, so to speak, and calling him to a much larger task than Abraham would have ever had there in Ur of Chaldees or Haran. This was a journey, by the way, of something like, 600 miles from Ur of Chaldees down into Haran, and then another 400 miles, which was quite a journey in that day, from Haran down into Canaan or Palestine. So it was quite an undertaking. But here's God's promise to Abraham. God never calls us to do something without first of all promising that there's going to be some rewards for us in return. And here's what Abraham's reward was. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. We have seven promises here given to Abraham regarding this faith life. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you will I curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we certainly see that happening even in our day, where Jesus Christ of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus is just blessing people. And it's through Abraham and through his descendants that God is blessing the whole earth. And this is only a sample, so to speak, of that which is yet to come in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will bless all of the nations of the earth and all of the peoples of the earth. But notice Abraham's response in verse 4. Abraham didn't say, now wait a minute, Lord, you haven't given me enough of the particulars. That's a great plan that you've got in mind, but somehow I just don't fully comprehend it. I don't know enough to be willing to step out by faith yet at this point. No, it says Abraham didn't argue with God. There's no indication that Abraham questioned God. It just says Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Some of you fellas think that maybe God's calling you into some kind of work which would cause you to leave the job where you presently are, and you say, but wait a minute, man, I'm beyond 35 and it's hard for me to get another job. Look at Abraham. He was 75 when God called him to go. So Abraham in verse 5 took all of his possessions. He took his wife, Lot his nephew, all their possessions which they had accumulated, and it's evident at this point that God had already begun to bless Abraham's life. Abraham was no doubt a prosperous rancher or a farmer up in Haran, and he'd accumulated a lot of possessions over the years. And so it was quite a journey with all of these possessions down into Canaan. The persons which they had acquired in Haran, they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And I think it's interesting that the Lord here has this little sentence. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Canaanites were notoriously wicked peoples. You read about them when Joshua entered into the land with the people of Israel. They'd been there for years, perhaps even centuries prior to Abraham's coming into the land. They were notoriously wicked. And Abraham perhaps knew that the Canaanite was there. And even at that point, he was willing to believe God that somehow, as God had promised, he would also give him the ability to perform that which he had promised. So Abraham went. And then in verse 7, we have the very first appearance in all of Scripture of the Lord appearing to a man. We talked about Enoch several weeks ago, and then we looked at Noah. But in neither one of their situations did it read that the Lord appeared to Enoch or the Lord appeared to Noah. But here we have the Lord appearing to Abraham, and this speaks of something about the relationship. To your descendants, he says, I will give this land. So Abraham's response was, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The more I study this little act here of building altars unto the Lord, we saw it with Noah. You're going to see it with several other men of faith. I look at it as sort of a memorial of thanksgiving on the part of these men. They're just saying, Lord, thanks for the promises, and thanks for your deliverance to this point, and thanks for what you're going to do on down the road. And I think as Abraham heard these promises, and as he had seen the goodness of God in bringing him and protecting him and all of his possessions from Haran down through some very wicked countries. In fact, today, if you were to make that 400-mile journey, you would be going through something like four different countries, and you'd have to have four different visas. And Abraham, yet God had brought him safely down into that land with all of his possessions. And he promises him once again that this land he would give to him. So he built an altar. Then in verse 8, he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west of Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And he called upon the name of the Lord there. So again, Abraham's just saying, Lord, thanks again for this part of the journey. And I think that's exciting that that's what the Lord expects out of us, is just everything that comes along in every circumstance, in every situation, just to be able in everything to give thanks, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. For this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning us. So he journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, down into the bottom part of Canaan. Now we come to a turning point in verse 10. And here's where the Lord begins to show us Abraham's failures. There came a famine in the land. And you can be sure, just like we mentioned this morning, that God is going to continually test your faith. Test and prove your faith in order that you might see His all-sufficiency in every circumstance and in every kind of problem. So the Lord allowed a famine to come into the land. But notice verse 10 does not say that God called Abraham to go down into Egypt. No, Abraham decided that the famine was severe enough that if he didn't hightail it out of there and get his tail down into Egypt, into greener pastures, that he and his family and his flocks and all of his possessions were not going to survive because the famine was a severe famine. And God was behind that famine to see whether or not Abraham really believed that God would fulfill his promises. And at this point in his life, Abraham failed. And I think most of us, when we start out the Christian life, God immediately sends some severe famines, some severe tests into our lives to check us out. Or when we make a commitment to the Lord. I remember, and I've shared this before, but it's been a while, a couple years ago when I really committed my finances to the Lord, immediately I was just bombed. And the Lord was really saying to me, Steve, do you really believe that I'm able to take care of you in this situation? You've committed it to me. Now, do you really? He's just testing me out and proving me to see whether or not I would really depend upon Him. And I blew it. Just like Abraham, I blew it. And I began to look at why all these others weren't having problems like I was having problems, you know. After all, Lord, I've given it to you. It's yours. Now, what are you doing? No, Abraham just took off and he went. God never told Abraham to go. He went on his own. And it came about when he came near into Egypt that he said to Sarah his wife, see now, you are a beautiful woman. Now, they're getting up there in years. And Sarah yet was a beautiful woman. Perhaps God had rejuvenated her physically and spiritually and in every way when they began to walk by faith. And maybe that's the one area in which we can account for it, is that she was a rejuvenated woman because of her faith. And you see countenances that are changed. And even physically, we somewhat change for the better. The moment that we come to Christ, there's just a relief and a pressure that's removed from life. And it brightens us up and puts that sparkle in our eyes, as we heard talked about here a few moments ago. So Sarah was a beautiful woman. And Abraham's logic is, it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, it's rather interesting that Abraham seems to be forgetting about God. He doesn't see God as being in this picture at all. So he pleads with her here. And fellas, this is a good way to talk to your wife. Please, please say, verse 13, that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me. Abraham wasn't ordering his wife around. Perhaps he was weak at this point. Anyway. So that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. Now, isn't that interesting that Abraham's not so concerned about Sarah as he is himself? He says, please say that you are my sister in order that my hide can be saved here. That it may go well with me because of you. In other words, if Pharaoh likes you, or if the Egyptians like you, and they know that I'm your brother, they'll like me too. And everything will be all right, that I may live on account of you. So it came about when Abraham came down into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abraham well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But, notice verse 17. And I think if there's one verse I would write beside verse 17, it'd be 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or test has taken us, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Paul wants us to know in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful regardless of the test. And here we have living proof from Abraham's life that God is faithful. Even when Abraham was unfaithful, yet God would not allow anything to blow his plans and his promises to Abraham. And here was a threat that Sarah was now being put in a very difficult position, in an immoral situation, and the Lord intervened. And I think it's a comforting thing for us to realize tonight that God never puts us in a situation where he will not be faithful and come to the rescue regardless of how bad we blow it. He just sort of covers it up and restores the years that the locusts have eaten, but nevertheless, we come out with kind of like whipped puppies with our tails hanging between our legs, such as Abraham did from this experience down in Egypt. What happens? Pharaoh's, in verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Now, it's a rather startling thing when the man of faith here is rebuked by those who don't have any faith. That's a rather embarrassing situation to be put in. Have you ever been put in that kind of a situation where somebody says something to you and you think, man, oh man, here I am a believer and I'm to have faith in this situation, and no faith involved whatsoever? He was rebuked. He was embarrassed by the whole situation for lack of loyalty to the truth. Why did you say in verse 19, "She is my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And this, no doubt, was an embarrassing situation for both of them. They wished they'd have never seen Egypt. And we never hear of them going back again into Egypt. Now, chapter 13, we're not going to talk about this, but we have victory of faith over failure. Chapter 13, God tests Abraham and Lot, and they begin to have a strife, and Abraham says, "All right, Lot, you choose the land." He was willing to believe that God was going to turn things out for the best for him anyway. So he says, "Lot, you take your choice, and I'll take whatever's left over." And the amazing thing is that when Abraham took that attitude, God not only gave him what he had promised, but he even gave him the land of Lot in the end. And that's a rather exciting thing. So in this test, Abraham passed. Now if you go over to chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am your shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. What will you give me?" Abraham begins here by wanting a token. He wants a token, and it's a question that he asks in faith. You know, God will never give a sign to the person who lacks faith. But God will give a sign here in the sense of a token or a promise to those who have faith. And Abraham is not asking here for a token here of what the Lord would give him, seeing he was childless. And he was not asking him here in the sense of unbelief, but it was rather a question and a desire that was based upon faith. And so the Lord honors this. And I think we'll get into that next week. But I'd like to call your attention to verses 5 and 6 in closing. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here we have Abraham's faith. He believed in the Lord, and so God accounted that belief as righteousness in Abraham's life. And that's a foretaste here of what the Lord would do in the New Testament to those who believe in the person of Jesus Christ. He reckons the righteousness of Christ to be our righteousness. In an impossible promise, as far as man was concerned, Abraham believed God. And that's exactly what we have here. God says, "Abraham, I know you don't have any children. You're childless. You're an old man. Your wife's an old woman, way beyond the age of bearing children. But Abraham, in spite of that, one of these days your seed is going to number as the stars in the heaven. An impossible promise. How many of us would believe that if our circumstances were to be the same and God said that to us? But Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed in verse 6 that what God had just promised to him, he would bring to pass. And consequently, Abraham was blessed. Now, in closing, I want you to look at one verse in Genesis chapter 25. I can't hold this one until next week because it was so exciting. And I want to share it with you. In closing, Abraham breathed his last. And he died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. You ever see that in there before? Satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. But Abraham, because he lived the faith life, when he died as an old man, full of life, satisfied with life. And the thought came to me that, you know, the only kind of life that is really satisfying is the life that is lived by faith. And I think most of us could bear testimony to that tonight. That is the life that's exciting, it's adventurous, it's thrilling. That's the faith life. And at the end of your life, that's the only thing which is going to satisfy you when you breathe your last, is whether or not you walked out in faith, not knowing all of the particulars, just knowing in general what God wanted of you, and then watching God fill in the particulars along the way. And that's what he did with Abraham. Let's pray. Next week we'll look at the test and how he passed in Genesis 22. We're declaring that God did raise Jesus from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then we're false witnesses. Verse 17, a worse consequence yet is you're still in your sins if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. Then you're still living in your sins and you're one day going to suffer the consequences and the penalty of those sins if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Verse 18, he says, furthermore, our fellow believers who have passed on have all perished. We're never going to see them again. They're lost. They're damned. They're in an eternal darkness and we'll never meet them again. Woe be unto us if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And then finally in verse 19 he says, we're of all men most to be pitied. Now why did he say this? He's not talking here about the Christian life in this world only being inferior. He says, if we have hope in this life only in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. Not that the Christian life here and now is inferior to the life of the pagan. But let's face it, why should we go on with all this persecution? Why should we be denying ourselves certain things that the flesh would really want? Why should we go on with this kind of a life if Jesus Christ has never really been raised from the dead? We're of all men most to be pitied. Furthermore, we're most to be pitied because we suffer for a faith that is only a fiction. There's nothing to it. One who has high hopes only to see them dashed to the ground is an object of human pity. So Paul says the Christian, likewise. You ever see a man that just had put all of his eggs in one basket and had high hopes of one day just being a wealthy man and to end up with absolutely nothing? All of his hopes were just crushed from under him. There's no more pitiable sight than that. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us here. What a pity if all of our hopes are worthless. But notice in verses 12 through 19 that Paul has built his whole, all of these deductions have come from a false proposition. And logically, if you study logic at all, you start out with a false proposition, you'll end up with a false deduction. So Paul started out with a false proposition, he ends up with false deductions. But he says in verse 20, look, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. All of these deductions are false because the original proposition was false. And as one writer said, they collapse like a house of cards when the wind of truth is blown upon them. Paul says Christ has risen from the dead. He is the first fruits. Now, anyone who was Jewish would understand what the first fruits were meant. I think this is a beautiful truth to close with this morning, verse 20. The first fruits of them that slept. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, in verses 10 and 11, 6 weeks before the harvest season, during the Passover, they would go out into the field and they would take a sheaf, the first fruit of the harvest, and they would bring it into the temple and they would present it to the priest. And what this sheaf was saying was that 6 weeks on down the road, there will be many, many more just like this. There will be an abundant harvest on down the road. In other words, this sheaf, this first fruit, was just kind of a sample or a token or an earnest of that which was yet to come. So Paul says there's coming a day because Christ rose from the dead. There's coming a day when all men will rise from the dead. Both those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ will one day be raised from their graves. Those who do not know Him to a resurrection of damnation, and those who do know Him, those who've received Him and trusted Him as Savior, to the resurrection of life. So, dear friend, when they take that 200-pound corpse of yours and lie it in its burial place, don't say that's all she wrote. You're coming back someday. That body is going to be re-quickened, made alive, made anew. So Paul's word to the believer is this, in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You're getting tired of what you're doing. You're involved in some kind of a ministry. It's difficult. You just don't seem to have a lot of fruit, a lot of results. You just get tired physically and tired mentally. Paul says, look, brother, it's worth it all. One of these days, we're going to be in the very presence of the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I'd encourage you to receive Him. You've heard the gospel this morning, perhaps more clearly than I've preached it in weeks, months, from this passage. You've heard the gospel, and you've got it's your job now to respond. Either you respond to Jesus Christ and let Him come into your life, or you shut the door on Him and keep Him out. It's one or the other. You shut the door, you suffer the consequences. You stand before God, and you'll stand before God and have to give account of all of your sins. But you see, Jesus took those sins upon Himself. He was bruised for our iniquities. And all you have to do is by faith receive Him, and immediately God makes that transfer. He takes the sin off of you. He puts it upon Christ, and Christ has already done away with it. But you must appropriate it. And I encourage you to do that as we bow our heads in prayer at this time. I would encourage you just to pray this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, to just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I trust You, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. Come into my life and thank You. Father, may all of us have the proper responses to the living Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for being our God, and that we do serve a risen Savior who's in the world today, that He is present, ever with us, ever living to make intercession, stand in our behalf, representing us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.